ask the Lord to do that which He desires. Father, we thank You. Lord, we praise You. We want to do it with everything that You've given us. Lord, we look forward to the day when You come for us, Lord, or we go to be with You, whichever comes first. But Lord, there will be nothing between us. And Father, we're thankful for the times that You have determined in Your own will that we should be born here, now, at this place. Father, we thank You for the fellowship of other brothers and sisters. Lord, most importantly, the fellowship with You and Your Spirit. Father, we just ask that You would guide by Your Spirit, You would open our understanding to hear Your Word this evening. Lord, in Your Word that You tell us to desire the pure milk of the Word that we would grow thereby. And this evening, we're in Your very pure teaching. Lord, please bless Your Word for Your glory to accomplish Your purposes. All that You desire, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We do have a bit of a hum. I don't know if it's the monitor amps or the mics or something. I don't know if you guys can hear it. I can hear it up here. We're jumping back in this evening in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. We've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through. And this evening we're just going to pick it up where it starts in. Luke chapter 6 verse 1 we read, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first." Now that's an expression we don't use. The Jews of the time would have understood that to be the first Sabbath that happens after the Sabbath associated with the Jewish festival. So a week later in our way of thinking. "That He," Jesus, "went through the grain fields." One thing I do want to bring to your attention as we continue on, that the Sabbath has been mentioned, and let that bring to your remembrance all the things associated Old and New Testament with Sabbath teaching, because our understanding of that is what hangs in the balance this evening as we look at these first two passages in Luke chapter 6. "And His," Jesus' disciples, "plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands." So here we have a picture of Jesus walking with His disciples. He went alongside and even into, to some extent, a grain field, a wheat field. Under the Old Testament law, the Lord commanded that anybody who was in need was legally allowed to be able to pluck grain for their immediate consumption. It was a provision for the poor, and there were also other provisions made for reaping, that those, again, who had need could gather. So nothing wrong has been done here as we think, hey, there's a wheat field. It's not my wheat field. But, you know, with Jesus, it's His wheat field because everything is His. But from a human perspective, those who didn't believe in Jesus, the Pharisees, the adversaries of the Lord that we'll see in a moment, they would not have had a problem with this. This is what you need to know. That was perfectly acceptable. You could go along. You're hungry. You could pluck some wheat. And this was their version of first century fast food. What you did was you went and pulled some of the wheat off of the stalk, and it came with the hulls in it. So a second operation was needed by a wise person before they ate it. You would rub in your hands those grains of wheat, and what that would do would separate the hulls, or the chaff, from the wheat, blow the chaff away, and then pop the wheat in, grind it up, and eat it. That's what they were doing. However, it did raise a problem with some of the Jewish officials at the time, and we read about it, verse 2. "And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?'" Now, it was the Sabbath, and under the law, according to the Old Testament, there was an intention of the Lord. The Lord intended something, and that's my hope this evening as we look at these next couple passages, that we understand what the Lord's perspective from the very beginning of what the Sabbath was meant to accomplish. From the Pharisees' perspective, they took the very letter of the law, and we see it very clearly in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, where the Ten Commandments are restated, and there are other laws regarding the Sabbath. And they said, well, it's not a problem that you were eating. That's not forbidden on the Sabbath. But this whole threshing operation, When you took the wheat and you rubbed it, you separated the hulls from the kernels of wheat themselves. That's threshing. That's, you know, industry. That's work. That's what's illegal. Why are you doing what's not lawful or illegal? That work, that threshing on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, verse 3, and said, "Have you not even read this?" I love this just as a quick aside before we go on. When Jesus uses this phrase, when everything he points back to, "Have you not read this?" How important it is to read the word. And he asked the Pharisees, "Have you not even read this? What David did, King David, Old Testament King David. Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him. How he, David, went into the house of God, the very tabernacle, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat." Hey, you're saying this is not lawful for those with me to pluck the wheat, rub the chaff off and eat it, but how is it that in the Old Testament, the law, we have the account of King David when on the run, when being followed and persecuted, pursued by the enemies, having no food and the men that accompanied him, he went to the tabernacle and he asked the priest, "Have you any bread? We're hungry, man. I'm the king of Israel. I need something to eat," in essence. He didn't say that, but that's the gist of it. And the priest responded, "The only bread that we have is the show bread." And you remember from our recent studies in the tabernacle that this bread was commanded by the Lord, 12 loaves to be on display. They changed it out once a week. And only the priests could eat this bread. That was the law. That was the letter of the law. But David, who had a justifiable need, received that bread, which was not lawful to eat, and did not incur the wrath of God because of it. What Jesus is prompting them and us to understand is, what is God's intention in the laws? And again, we would draw into this the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. What is the law meant to do, to accomplish? And of course, we as New Testament Christians understand that one far greater than David is there. Hey, if the king, human king, for a season of Israel, could break the letter for a good purpose, how much more the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, again, for a good purpose? It pauses us to think and to consider biblically, does God have a problem with this? Continuing on, verse 5, "And he said to them," Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, "the Son of Man," a title he gave to himself, "is also Lord of the Sabbath." He's Lord of everything. He is the one who is responsible for the creation of everything. Nothing was made that was not made through him, Scripture tells us. Now it happened on another Sabbath, another passage dealing with it. The question seemingly just hanging there for a moment, and that's okay. But let's look at these other passages, because that's a problem that people had at that time. And can I just say to you, as I pointed out in our study in Hebrews, Christians, dear brothers and sisters, still struggle with the intention of Sabbath. Some groups will go so far as to say, this is the only day that God intended for us to get together and worship. This is the day. What do you do with the fourth commandment? We know as Christians that all 10 commandments are still in effect for us. That wasn't part of the law that passed away. But what about keep holy the Lord's Day? How do you keep that? Do you keep it in the letter? Or do you keep it in the spirit? We'll answer it more concisely in a moment. Verse 6, "Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he," Jesus, "entered the synagogue," the Jewish place of meeting and teaching, "and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered." It never fully developed, or some affliction had happened where it was not as it should have been. So the scribes, the experts in the law, they would have been the equivalent of lawyers in our culture. And the Pharisees watched him, Jesus, closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, and they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Standing was not illegal, right? You could stand. There was no letter of the law against that. So he gives a command. The contest is on. All eyes are on Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy?" So Jesus goes to the heart of the matter and he asks them the question that both challenges and is meant to help them define their understanding. And it's an answer that we should formulate in our mind. Put the question to yourself. Is it lawful? Is it God's good intention for us to do good on the Sabbath? Is it lawful for us to do evil on the Sabbath? To save life? Is that okay with God? You think he would craft a law that says, no, here's an appointed time where you should save no life. This is off limits at this time. Well, here's the law. Okay, destroy it. What do you think God wanted with the Sabbath? And before we go through it and look at it, let's just remember to ourselves, how do you deal with these questions? When you have a scriptural question, a passage in Scripture raises the question, we also find our answer within God's Word. When we look at a doctrine, which is a teaching on a specific issue, the way that we find the fullness of God's counsel is go through Scripture and find every passage that speaks to it, prayerfully ask the Lord to guide us by His Holy Spirit to give us His understanding. For Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. So we know this, but Jesus is bringing it to them. What do you think the Sabbath is all about? My paraphrase, Jesus put to them. He doesn't get an answer. In verse 10 we read, "And when he," Jesus, "looked around at them, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." A man whose hand was withered, we associate that with being shrunken in. He asks the question, is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? And then he tells the man, in the ultimate act of restoration, doing good, "Stretch it out." And the miraculous happens. The hand that could not function functions the same as the other. Verse 11, "But they," the scribes, the Pharisees, "they were filled with rage." Now, don't you think if you were right-hearted with the Lord, when you see the effects of sin and the corruption in the world that sin brings, when God works a restorative miracle, that would be an occasion of great joy? Certainly, if your heart is right with God. But no, their focus was on the law and being righteous through the keeping of the law according to their understanding. They're incensed. They're filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Clearly, this man needs something horrible done to him for restoring this man. Hopefully, we cannot relate to that mindset, although we have seen it in others all too often. Verse 12, "Now it came to pass in those days that he," Jesus, "went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles, Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot." A zealot was a religious sect. We get our word zeal from that. They were fanatical in their devotion, is what it's meant to convey. Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all." Before we get to the next part, I want to point out to you what's obvious. as the Holy Spirit of God inspired Luke to pen this, did you notice how the Lord didn't directly give us the answer to the question that he asked him? Well, he did in type. Truly, the Lord did when he asked him, do you think it's lawful to do good, to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus, who never sinned, who never broke any law, he answered the question in that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. But did you notice how the Holy Spirit immediately cuts to the next part? This is consistent with those of you who have been with us on Sunday morning, where we have talked about, does God put greater meaning in his word? Does he leave treasures in there for those of us who will seek him, who will ask him the question prayerfully? Father, I need some help understanding the Sabbath. Would you guide me? And then we understand that the Holy Spirit has given us these other passages. So quickly, before we move on, let's answer the question. Let's get the big picture view. Please keep a ribbon here in Luke chapter 6 and turn with me quickly to one other passage. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. It's the first place in Scripture where the Ten Commandments are listed. We're just going to focus in on the fourth commandment. And the fourth commandment, as you may remember, is keep holy the Lord's Day. Keep it separate. It's different from the other days. Well, again, what is God's intention? In Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, we read, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your maidservant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Why, we should ask. Why should we ask that? Because the Lord gives us the explanation whether we ask it or not. Look at verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, honored it. God honored this day. Now, the reason God put into law, and as we think about these things, and it's always helpful when Christians get into the mindset, but isn't that an Old Testament thing? You know, isn't that a law that people were supposed to keep in the Old Testament? The question is this. Did God put anything in the law of the Old Testament that's bad for us, that would leave us worse off? We might think, well, you know, there's all those sacrifices that were commanded. And we agree with that, but we also understand, as we've been studying in Hebrews, Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. When we look at the moral codes, is it really a bad thing that we not covet what other people have? That we don't dishonor God? That we don't put anything before Him? That we don't lie, murder, steal, or disobey our parents? Is that, oh, that's a law, I shouldn't. Do you not want to keep that? Do you think you'd be worse off? It's that natural part of us that rebels against, it's called the flesh or the self-nature. No one must compel me to do anything. And that's true, especially of the Christian. But what we find is the very things that God has highlighted as good, it's our desire to do those. That little bit of background, we come back to the Sabbath day. The Lord indicates that the Sabbath and the seventh are the same thing. Sabbath means literally a time of rest. But the reason that God put this good thing into the law was first indicated in God's model for creation. And this is a quick review for us from Hebrews. We remember, as we look through Genesis chapter 1 and the 6 days of creation, that in each day that the Lord made, the 6 days of creation, He indicated, and evening and morning were the first day, and evening and morning were the second day. And that pattern holds until you get to the seventh day, which is also the Sabbath day. What's the point? God never said, and evening and morning were the seventh day. Indicating what? That God's intention was that this period of time from which he rested from all his work, the creation, the setup, the creation of a perfect world with man, fellowship with him, it was his original intent that that would continue forever, that man and God could be together, that man would inhabit and enjoy the world that he created, an unbroken fellowship with God, ongoing. And that continued until the first act of disobedience from our human ancestors, Adam and Eve, sin entered the world. You don't see any reference to labor or work. You see Adam naming the animals. You see God making a wife, providing there's activity. But there's no toil, no labor until sin enters. So God's intention from the very beginning was he would create a perfect, unspoiled world. And then forever after that sixth and final day of creation, that man and God would enjoy unbroken fellowship. That man would be obedient in a loving relationship, enjoying the goodness of God's perfect world. All that comes fast forward to when Jesus does so many things on the Sabbath that angers people. Look, he's doing things. He's working things. No. Jesus has rested from his work. What do you mean? We just read it in Exodus 20. You shall do none of your work. Jesus said of himself, I only do that which pleases the Father. That's what God originally intended. That man and woman and everyone who descended would only do that which the Lord had designed was good. And that would have continued had they not rebelled. But when they did rebel and sin entered the world, well, God put into law, here's the best thing. You guys are never going to do this on your own. But I'm going to put it into a law. It's a good thing. Well, you'll just stop from doing your own thing. And at least one day out of seven, you'll put me first and keep me first and only do what I want you to do. And we as Christians understand that we have that privilege. For those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we now rest from our work. Well, wait a minute. You don't understand. I do plenty of work, man. Monday morning comes along and 6:30, I'm clocked in. I'm not out of there till almost 6:30 at night. And it's when we think that way, and we need to ask ourselves some questions. When we take all of the doctrine of Scripture and we're reminded, we're not our own. We're bought at a price. We're now redeemed property. The position for us is to be, Lord, this is where I was working. Is this still where you want me to work? Lord, I was pursuing my own thing, my own path, my own goals, but now I just want to do what you want me to do. And now the difference, the Lord may leave you, and often does, in that same place of employment, but the motivation is different. I'm not working for myself anymore. This is so important coming into our teaching here in the Sermon on the Plain that we'll discuss in a moment. I'm now working for you, and even though I'm still punching in at the same time, actually I punch in a little earlier, and I seem to punch out a little later, but it's not the same. The motivation is different. As 1 John tells us, his commands are not burdensome. When we seek God's plan for our life, when we are obedient to follow, we're still doing things. But as Adam was doing things in the garden, it's not quite perfect yet. We're going to see that very clearly in the teaching. There's still pain. There's still sorrow. There's still disease. There's still those loud thumper speakers in the cars that drive by my house. So, you know, we're not there yet. But when we look at all of these things from the Lord's perspective, there's peace. There's rest. And the only place and time we're stressed out is when we're not looking from his perspective. So in summary, the rest for those of us on Sunday morning in Hebrews chapter 4 that remains for the people of God, hey, I can do the Lord's will 24/7. And there might be perspiration, and there might be a lot of physical exertion and even some weariness, But it is not the curse of work, as I wouldn't have it any other way. It's the only thing that makes sense. The fulfillment of the Sabbath. Doing the Lord's will with the Lord without stop. It's what Jesus modeled. It's what the Pharisees didn't understand. So as we pursue those things, we see that the Lord has provided the answers. We fast forwarded a little bit here in Luke 6 to this next portion. And you may remember that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels. They're synoptic means, but they look kind of the same. Aren't they really saying the same thing over and over? Many similarities. Synoptic means at one glance. If you just look at them, it's like, well, it's the same story three different times. They're significant differences. We're going to be pointing them out. They have different themes. The power of the Holy Spirit is significant and a theme in the Gospel of Luke, as is prayer. And those two work hand in hand. The Gospel of Luke is the only one that mentions Jesus' night in prayer prior to this. His choosing of the 12 apostles we have seen. And I need to point out one thing before we get into the teaching. And we will find that in verse 17. Jesus has prayed all night. He has picked the 12 apostles. And speaking of Jesus, verse 17, He came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd. As we get into the teaching here in just a moment, you're going to say, you know, this is awful similar. Isn't this just the parallel passage to the Sermon on the Mount? In other words, this is just Luke's take on the Sermon on the Mount? We don't think so, because it's not on the Mount. It's not the sermon or the teaching on the Mount. It's the sermon on the plain, the level place. But we see some things that are almost exactly the same. The Lord's message doesn't change from one person to the next. We see historically that Jesus probably, as He traveled for His nearly 3.5 years, said essentially the same thing to everybody as He went different places. It's just not all fully recorded. So we'll see some unique differences here, and I will point them out as we go through from Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, which we know is the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 20, then He, Jesus, lifted up His eyes towards His disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor." First significant difference I want to point out to you, He didn't say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This is not the parallel passage. These things which we call the Beatitudes, another name and the pun is often made, these characteristics should be our attitudes, is true. But on the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He's not saying that here. He's saying literally to the people. He lifted up His eyes towards His disciples. He's looking at His disciples when He says to His disciples. And no doubt the crowd is there hearing it too. But He says to them, "Blessed are you poor." Now first four blessings and then four woes. What we're not saying is poverty in and of itself is a blessing. Woohoo! People are hungry and they're starving. They don't have the means to acquire the basic necessities. Whoa, what a great blessing, which is happiness, that is. What He is saying to a group of people that He has called unto Himself and that we see over and over and has been pointed out and is another theme in the Gospel of Luke is that these men forsook all that they had to follow Jesus. Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, he was presumably a man of material wealth. Jesus said, "Follow me." He gets up and leaves everything. You've got to think at some point, Levi or Matthew, his whole life, tax collector, he was a numbers guy. He was a money guy. He noticed that as soon as he left us, this is going to cost me something. I'm not going to be as materially wealthy if I'm going to be with Jesus. And of course, that's the point. The other apostles, well, we know of Peter in the family fishing business. He left the nets. He left the boat. Historians tell us that you would have been a person of pretty fair means if you owned a boat in that culture. It is Peter who later says, "See, Lord, we have left everything." And we'll get to that when we get later in the gospel. But the point I want to make to you this evening is Jesus is looking, saying, "Blessed are you poor." These are people who counted the cost. They said, "You know what? As we know from Jesus' other teaching, man cannot serve two masters. He'll hate one and he'll love the other. Every Christian has to come to this conclusion. It's going to be one or the other. You're going to love God and use money, or you're going to love money and try and use God. It can't work out together." These men chose. They made a sacrificial decision to put that pursuit as secondary. And the Lord says, "Blessed." Literally, how happy are you poor? "For yours is the kingdom of God." Now to do that, and it follows later in the teaching, you cannot be a disciple unless you do that. If you seek to integrate part of an indulgent lifestyle, "Well, I can serve Jesus some of the time, and I just don't want to get too far away from material comforts." The Lord would never say to us, "Yours is the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God are those who live in subjection to the king, and the king provides for them. Again, he's not saying blessing. The poverty is a blessing, and they endured hardship willingly. But as the Lord promises, you're not going to go without something to eat or something to wear. It might not be the latest designer fashions or the thing that the world goes after, but that's not what your heart is set on anyway. Second blessing, verse 21, "Blessed are you who hunger now." Again, hunger now, a self-indulgent lifestyle, and we see that so clearly in the country that we live in. And we should just quickly remember that when we talk about riches, riches are relative. If we use one of the current statistics that I'm familiar with, that 53% of the world lives on less than $2 a day, I mean, real subsistence? That's like, am I going to have something to eat? Will I have clothing? There are a good chunk of people in this world that don't have any clothes or any food, much less a change of clothes and something in the cupboard. When we think of it that way, we can realize that, you know what, as God told all His Christians, "Hey, you're going to have something to eat. You're going to have something to wear. You keep me first. You're going to have enough to share with those who have less than you. If you choose to live as a subject of the kingdom in obedience to the king, that will be your concern. You might even, well, you know what, I'm not going to go out to that place because, you know, by the time I count up what it's going to cost me to eat there versus how many groceries I could buy and how much food I could have and feed others, it just doesn't add up. I'm going to voluntarily choose to, well, you know what, I might even not eat today because I've already eaten twice. I might go a little hungry so this person can have something." That's what's in view. It wasn't too long ago. It was in our past that my wife and I, with the desire to bless a brother, took him out to a restaurant. And I won't name the brother or the restaurant unless you talk to me in private later. No. Well, we went there and we did the deal. And when we got out of there, my wife looked at me and said, "You know what? We ate a buffalo." "A buffalo? What do you mean?" We didn't literally eat a buffalo, but the tab on blessing a brother, you know, we looked at like the GFA Christmas catalog. We could have bought like a couple goats, maybe not the buffalo, but we could have bought two goats, which would have provided a livelihood for a whole family, which would have given to them. So it's the whole thing of counting it up and saying, you know what, if we would have chosen to rein in our own indulgence, and that's what the hunger is in view there, that we might have more to share. That's the greater blessing. That's what Jesus said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Blessed are you who hunger now. please notice, it's not forever. The hereafter is a time of plenitude with no sorrow. But there is a serious side to this that Jesus has always taught us straight up in the pure teaching of God's Word. The Lord never tells us your best, most abundant life without sorrow is now. He tells us it's a fallen world. You have to be serious, be sober-minded. You have to take stock. Everything you do counts now. If you choose to live for me in the glory of honor of me and the good of others now, you're going to go without some of the things that the world seeks after. But the reward is going to be worth it now and even more so later. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. As we seek in this culture, and I'm talking about culture because we live in a very decadent culture, a very self-indulgent culture. If it's not about the material goods, it's about the instant gratification. Think about the entertainment industry. If you ever wanted to do a real fascinating word study in the Bible, and I know many of you do word studies, check out the word entertainment. You won't find it. You'll find pleasure, you'll find joy, you'll find contentment without sorrow, but you won't find entertainment or amusement unless it's associated with folly or foolishness. Blessed are you who weep now. But how can you be blessed when you're pursuing the Lord? Because that means literally you're happy but be weeping. It's very easy. I had a conversation before service. It is so hard to see, as this world changes so quickly, those who live for the temporary things that don't ultimately satisfy and then pass from this world, never knowing the Lord, not having that hope. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. One day the Lord wipes away every tear. The separation from the sin and the brokenness is a guarantee for everyone who's put their faith in Christ. Blessed are you when... Please notice that word, not if. Brothers and sisters who put their faith in the Lord, who call Jesus Lord, and Jesus gets into that in a moment. Blessed are you when men hate you. Man, we don't like to be hated. That's one of the worst feelings that there is. And it usually accompanies some pretty unpleasant actions when men hate you. But it's going to happen if you go against the world's trends and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells us in verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you. They're not going to be around, want to be around you. You're walking different from them. Your life is a conviction or reproach just by the way you live. And if you speak the truth in all gentleness with love, it's still going to be an indictment of their lifestyle. Like you think they're going to invite you over a lot more often? Those invitations will dry up. They won't pick you for those parties. And revile you. That means they're not going to exactly think that what you're doing is so great. And they won't speak well of you. Revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And again, this is key to understanding the blessings. When we do these things for His sake, not as the Pharisees who did religious things for their own sake, for self-promotion, but when we understand we're going to follow Jesus and the things that happen to Jesus are going to happen to us, but there's going to be a blessing in the midst of them. And when all this happens to you, Jesus tells us, rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Hey, people who speak the word of God in truth, in love, with all gentleness, without compromise, when it's appropriate and called for, they're hated by the majority. They're persecuted. That has been how it always has been and will be until the Lord comes back. So those are the blessings, the first blessings contrasted with the woes. And the contrast here simply is those who live for the Lord, live as the Lord, have the blessings of the Lord, but they are in sharp contrast to those who live for the fleeting, temporary things of the world. And this is what Jesus says about those people who live for those desires. Verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." A choice is there. Please notice this. The Lord tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, do not heap up treasure for yourself on this earth. Don't do it. It's a command. Right? But He gives people the choice. There are belief systems where it is, well, all about prosperity, and because I'm a child of the Most High God, I deserve all the finery and the gold right now. That, first off, is not biblical, but the Lord allows it. And here's what's sad to me. I think it's possible for a brother and sister to live this way, to be indulgent, to not be sacrificial. But the Lord says this. First, it's a woe. There's nothing pleasant associated with it. You've received your consolation. You've got your reward. Whatever you can do now, however good it can get, that's what you're going to get at the sacrifice of what will last forever. Verse 25, woe to you who are full, who wouldn't sacrifice, who wouldn't throttle back on your own consumption that you might have more to share with others. That's a woe. For you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now. Here's the entertainment group, the party crowd. You shall mourn and weep. Gnashing of teeth. Have you ever really thought about that? That still blows my mind. I don't know that I've ever gnashed my teeth, but Jesus said that's what it's going to be like for those who are cast into outer darkness. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. This isn't really a touchy-feely, feel-good sermon unless you're one of the people that Jesus initially looked to who already made the decision and said, follow me. Leave everything that you were pursuing to gain everything that I offer you. And then it's valued instruction. It's the light to my path, the lamp to my feet. And if you're expecting, well, the praise of men, it's not going to happen. And as an indicator, and as you read the journals of the brothers and sisters, the saints who have gone before us, you see great concern when a period of time lapses and there's no persecution. Nobody has said anything evil. Nobody has said, oh, this is awful. And they have wondered, am I losing my effectiveness? Have I become carnal? Am I living worldly? How is it that the world would have nothing to do with the perfect Son of God, but as a follower of me, they're fine with me? If that's true, if we can go through this life without these things, we can be assured we're not going through this life as Jesus did. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Verse 27. But, this is a huge hinge. We understand that. We're going to live as Jesus. We're going to receive the things that Jesus and those who follow Jesus received. And so what do you do with that? You realize it's a perfect part of God's plan, a loving, just, kind God who desires to nurture you and be good to you and wants to bestow good things on you forever. What you begin to realize, this is your greatest opportunity to reach the people that you're the most concerned about. The brothers and sisters, the ones who aren't saying nasty things and persecuting you, hey, they're going to be on the other side with the Lord and you. But the people who are hating on you, that's the target audience. And what do you do? They don't want to hear it, or they wouldn't be doing this horrible stuff to you. Please notice what the Lord says, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, and this would be the disciples. Jesus said, if you're with me at this point, if you're understanding, I'm going to explain this to you, why I would let you, who I've given everything for, go through this. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Why? It's expounded in a moment, but it's the secret weapon that we as Christians and only Christians have. And to understand it is to understand the difference of the definition of a world between the way that the Lord defines it and the way that the world defines it. When Jesus says in verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. That word love that we see February, Valentine's Day is coming up on the greeting cards. Oh, it's like, it's the emotion or the affection, the feeling of the heart. I have warm feelings towards this person. It's so easy because what? They return it. Worldly love. Completely opposite of godly love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When, as we're told in Romans, God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, wanted nothing to do with him, he died for us. He did good to us. Worldly love, natural human love, it's a feeling. Godly love is a choice. One is responding to a feeling. One is primarily an act of the will. One is common to every man. We've all known it. Oh, this person's kind to me. Oh, it's so nice to be kind to you. I just want to spend time with you because you're good to me. But the other one is supernaturally possible. Romans 5:3 tells us that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. The ability, his ability, to love those who are doing horrible things to me is now mine because he has put it in me. It's his. It can flow through me when I choose to act that way. And Jesus expounds on it coming up here. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? How is that like something good? That's what everybody does, right? For even sinners love those who love them, verse 33. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He, God, is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Before we pass on this, the Christian's secret weapon, when, for you note takers, you look at this, the supernatural love of God, we always turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love is not proud. Love does not boast. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Thinks no evil. You understand that. But the last part in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, love never fails. The world has no worldly response to someone who is good to them when they are evil. It throws them off track. They understand retaliation. They understand, I'll spit on you, you're going to spit on me, and hit me with a stick. But if I'm bad to you and you're doubly good to me, what is that? What do you want? Man, I just want you to know the truth. There's someone who has done so much more for me. I want you to know him. Well, they may not respond, but that gets through to people. And it's the only thing that gets through to those people. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Verse 37, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. It's not saying discern not. Right? The whole concept of condemnation. We have been saved from this. We know that judgment is coming. You don't have to judge people. They're already judged. But we do discern, and we respond appropriately. Love is to abound with all discernment. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Nothing can be more heartbreaking, brothers and sisters, and you will hear it if you haven't already from a brother or sister who has gone astray. I just can't forgive those. I just can't forgive him. I just can't forgive. Well, first off, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. You have the ability to, you're just choosing not to. But the Lord says, we will be forgiven as we forgive others. Verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Well, that really flies in the face of that whole prosperity thing, right? Because that, isn't that first fruit principle? You give and God gives back more? Absolutely. But please understand, in the fullness of God's teaching, when God speaks of the prosperity now, it has nothing to do with the car that is parked in your driveway or the house that you live in or the numbers of your bank account. He says, what's going to be given back to you will be placed in your bosom. How many of those things can you put with inside yourself? Where do you experience satisfaction, peace, joy, real purpose? The things that matter, the things that cannot be taken away. That is what God is speaking to. And He spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? It's short, but it's important. What does he mean? If people don't understand this, if people posing as Christians go out to win the world with the worldly methods, where are they both going to end up? The ditch. Not a good place. They will fall short. And Jesus follows, verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Let that sink in just for a moment. Keep a finger here. Discipleship is a theme of Luke. We understand we're in the process. None of us, especially myself, would be ministering from any position but shame if I said, I'm just like Jesus. I am there. The desire is, that's what I want, that's what I'm pursuing, and I'm trusting in the Lord to do it. And I'll never be able to say I am there on this side until the Lord comes back for me, comes back for you, or we go to be with Him and He finishes the work. We'll always be in the process. If the Apostle Paul said of himself, not that I have already attained, but this one thing I do, I press forward, we're not going to be there either. But by God's grace, we should be becoming a little more like it. What does the end look like? When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second one is like it. It's a part of it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And as we've just have seen, love is the means. It's what differentiates Christianity from everything else. Not worldly love, but godly love. Loving those who are evil to you. If love is all that, how do you know? How do you know if you're getting there? What standard do you use, should we use, to measure our progress? If you have your finger here in Luke, please turn with me. We'll remember together 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, verse 17. So concisely it speaks to us. First John chapter 4, verse 17 says this, love has been perfected. Love is completed. This is what perfect or complete love looks like. Love has been perfected amongst us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. When we stand before the Lord, have we loved His way? Because as He, speaking of Jesus, is, so are we in this world. Hey, if the greatest commandment is love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and if Jesus is the standard, And we looked at him, and Jesus said, I only do that which pleases the Father. That's the sacrificial life. I've put off my own desires for doing that which pleases the Father. For loving other people, if Jesus is the standard, guess what it looks like? The finish line for us as Christians is to grow in Christ-like character until we become like Jesus. That's what it looks like at the end of this. Verse 41, back in Luke chapter 7, we'll be finishing up. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? As we think about these things in dealing with other people, and now we've been given a standard, have we not? Oh, you just said that. Are you really sure, bro, that that's what Jesus would have said? Do you really think that's how Jesus would have done that? Is that how Jesus would have asked that question? Where it begins with is us. We are not able to help other people until we realize these faults and they're dealt with in ourselves. That's what the teaching of the plank and the speck is all about. Verse 41, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck in your eye, but when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. Hypocrite's the Greek word for actor. You're pretending. You're not there yet. You're trying to be it, but you haven't done the necessary work. This isn't a condemning teaching, but this is where you start. For those of you who hear, for those of you who want this, for those of you who understand, as the teaching said, this is how you start. Apply these things to yourself first. Then you will be in a position where you'll be able to do that which you desire to do, help other people. First, remove the plank from your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Reality of Christian people. Verse 43, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. When a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, when they've repented, turned from living their own life, and they've said with a completely surrendered heart, Lord, that word is very significant. Jesus hones in on it at the moment. Lord means, before that moment, I was the king of my life. Lord, now you, who have bought and paid for me, redeemed me, I'm your property, you have the sole privilege of telling me what to do. You have the right to rule this life. That's what it means when we come to the Lord. And when we do that, well, our sins, of course, are forgiven. But God gives us the new heart, as we see in the new covenant. A new set of desires. That's where, before this, I wanted to just please myself. Now I want to please Him. And then the Lord gives us His Spirit, the ability to be able to do that. That's why the Lord can say, when that heart has changed, when the tree has changed, hey, if you make a healthy apple tree, it produces apples. If you make a healthy any tree, it produces healthy fruit after its own kind. When the Lord comes in and makes a healthy heart, a new heart, it's going to produce the kind of results that are consistent with that heart. If He's given you a heart to love God and the opportunity, guess what that person's going to do? They're going to seek to love the Lord. So Jesus explains this, verse 43, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. Its own fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, and this is the redeemed heart, brings forth good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. I want to tell you just a quick secret that I've told many in private teaching, but just to remind you, when we are seeking to love other people, when someone is dressing you down, when they're reviling you, if you really want to know what's wrong with that person, listen to them. The majority of times, you're going to hear what's in their heart, and they're going to project it on you. Oh, you think you're so much better. They're realizing their conviction. if you want to know what people are struggling with, it will come out of their mouth, and usually it'll be pointed at you. This is a biblical principle. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then that time of self-examination to those who hear. I mean, Jesus laid it right there on the carpet, didn't he? He said, listen, if you're going to follow after me, this is going to cost us. This is how it's going to be. And it always seems that when the disciples are there and the crowd is there, Jesus speaks very bluntly. One brother put it this way. First the Lord woos, you know, the miracles and the things. And then the teaching comes there and it's just black and white. It's confrontational. And here it comes. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? It's totally inconsistent. If the Lord is a true profession, it means I will do what you say. No, Lord is an oxymoron, is a response. There's only one reply. So as the brother said, first the Lord woos and then he winnows. This is often the point where the huge crowd just divides and the majority goes fading away if they take this to heart. Point of application here at the end, and I think there's been a lot of application. We started a brand new year, and I'm prone, like many, to mark time this way. We looked at what's happened in the last year, and we looked at what's coming in the new year. And can I just say very frankly to you what most of you already know? The world is changing in a way that none of us have seen in our lifetimes. As we look prophetically, it's just almost unbelievable to see the things that are normative in our society. Not just the changes, but the speed at which they're happening, the trend towards ungodliness. We have many prophetic guarantees, but we have one especially. Should the Lord tarry and as time continues, it's going to get worse. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. People will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, brutal, traitors, headstrong, haughty. You know the passage. It gets worse as the birth pangs. So the point, hard times are coming. The hope, what comes next? Jesus tells us this evening, verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them. Please notice, this is a conditional promise. It's a promise, but it's a conditional one. It's not just about hearing and agreeing, brothers and sisters. The Lord says, whoever, it's open to anybody, whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he's like. I'm going to paint a picture for you. If you hear and understand in your heart what I'm telling you, and you'll agree with this and you'll do this, I'm going to paint this word picture for you. I'm going to show it, put it before your eyes, what this is going to be like. He's like a man, verse 48, building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood arose, not if, when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. And the Lord concludes the teaching there. Again, He puts it out there. He puts it into our laps. I think He makes it clear. He gives us the choice. He bids us come. He gives us the promises and the blessings with all of the truth. No compromise. No exception. He doesn't have to ease us into it. The Lord has always been that way and hasn't changed. And what hangs in the balance? Where our hearts are this evening. We prayed that the Holy Spirit would speak to us at the beginning. I trust, because He is faithful, that He has done that. Now, our privilege is just to be a help, to encourage. I want to go before Him with you, realizing, Lord, again we've been reminded of how it can be, how it should be. Would You be pleased to look in and to help, to make the changes, to empower us, to bring us to that point? We need to be that house that's founded on the rock. Brothers and sisters, you will see the lives, the people's lives crashing into ruin. The hope is that they see You. And they see that as this flood of ungodliness and changing time happens, that You are without fear. You'll be suffering the same things, but You won't be stressed out. You won't be in the sleepless nights. Your only concern is for those who don't know Him. Shall we lift up ourselves first this evening and say, Lord, help us again to call You consistent with that title, Lord, as the only one who has the right to rule. Ask Him to speak to us. Ask Him to make the changes that He might lead us to others and others to us. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. I thank You for Your promise that tells us heaven and earth shall pass away, but Your Word by no means will pass away. Lord, we know that Your Word does not return void. Lord, we know that Your Word is the means by which You desire to reach us and teach us, to mold us and shape us. Father, to comfort us, to convict us, to encourage us, to teach us. Lord, all that You desire. You see every heart. Nothing is hidden from You. Lord, You see those of us who have tried to turn everything over and there's more to do. Please show us. Lord, You would see anyone if they have closed themselves from You. And I pray, Lord, that You would just draw them, encourage them to Yourself. Father, I ask help for myself and all that agree with me, that we would take those planks from our own eyes, that we would open ourselves, trusting You in truth, to see ourselves as we really are compared to You as You really are. Lord, You're the standard. And that we would willingly lay aside anything that's hindering us, that we could come to You and be more useful, that we would bear all the fruit that You've called us for. Father, we thank You for Your great grace and Your patience. We thank You for this evening to be here in fellowship, to hear Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You will allow us to come to You and sing Your praises. Would You lead us by Your Spirit, empower us to praise You in the way that is pleasing to You, for You are worthy. This and Your will be done, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.